Can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. And we'll be looking at the stanza that begins in verse 57. Psalm 119, verse 57 to 64. Let's read it together as we begin. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. To say I am a Christian is not a bad way to describe ourselves, is it? It affirms that we are worshipers of Jesus Christ, that we're saved by Jesus Christ and living for Jesus Christ. Hence the nickname that the world attributed to the believers of Jesus Christ in the first century, Christians. We are Christian. Since Jesus' life here on earth, we, rightly so, define a believer's life in terms of Jesus Christ. We are Christian. We strive to live like Jesus lived. Now, obviously, a faithful Old Testament believer lived the same way a faithful New Testament believer after Christ does. But they would not have given themselves the title Christian. The name Christ was only really associated with humans in the New Testament after the Christ came. Instead, a good Old Testament equivalent of calling yourselves a Christian would be to simply call yourself something like a biblicist. I see that word is making a comeback in our times. I'm a Bible person. I am a Word of God individual. That's a helpful concept, isn't it? Similarly, a Christ-like life that we talk about today would simply be called a Bible-like life. Not because the Bible and Christ are exactly the same, but it makes the same points. I'm living a biblical life. I know it's a broad term, but it's a useful one. It puts a little different spin to our lives and our identity, doesn't it? Calling yourself a biblical man or a biblical woman removes some of that unfortunate familiarity associated with being a Christian in our time. There's an unfamiliarity about telling other people, I am a Bible person. I'm not just a Christian in the sense of being associated with a religion now known as Christianity, but I am a Bible believer, living a biblical life, worshiping the biblical God. Now, what do I mean when I say a biblical life? Biblical is a very broad term, right? Well, clearly it would include living in light of the gospel, recognizing my sin and habitually turning my sin into righteousness through sanctification. It would include reading the Bible, obviously, to know what it says, to see who God really is, and how to do all things to the glory of God. Very simply, you could say a biblical life is a life lived through the lens of Scripture. It's like having glasses on and you see everything in life through the lens of Scripture, the proper interpretation of all reality. My sin is understood in the light of how God feels about it. My successes are understood as accomplished through the daily provision and care of God. My job is understood as a mandate from God to pursue with biblical excellence and boundaries. My family is understood as a blessing from God to be cherished and nourished. My children are understood as a stewardship from God to raise biblically. My church, or for the Old Testament believer, my temple worship, is understood to be the primary way by which God will teach and grow me. My money is understood in terms as a loan from God to invest in His kingdom and to take care of my daily responsibilities. Everything in my life is understood as given to me by God for God. A biblical life is a life lived through the lens of Scripture. In the Old Testament, such a life is defined in terms of the law of God. Remember Psalm 1? Man who keeps God's commandments. In the New Testament, the phraseology has changed significantly, but it's the same point. It's somebody who lives with the mind of Christ. As one theologian put it, he says, true religion is not about feelings, sentiments, popular opinion, or personal preference. True religion is about right thinking based on objective, knowable, unchanging, eternal truth. It's a great line, isn't it? True religion is based on unchanging truth. Everything is based on Scripture. True religion and true living as a human being is biblical living, truth-based living. The natural question then is, how would I know if I am living a biblical life? You can't just say, well, I call myself a Christian, so now I can call myself a biblical person. How do I know if I'm a biblical person, a Bible man, a Bible woman, a Bible child? Well, that's what this stanza answers for us. It begins in verse 57 with a theme. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. There's a great statement of faith. God is the one whom I have, and I promise to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, to know His revelation. How do I know if I'm living a biblical life? Well, look for the biblical elements in your life. The things that God says, are they in your life? And this stanza, this eighth stanza of Psalm 119, gives us these evidences of a biblical life. If you want to measure your life to the Bible, these are the things that you will find or should find. And so with a starting and ending verse being the theme of the stanza, the middle six verses give us six evidences of a biblical life. Six evidences of a biblical life. It starts in verse 57, though, as we read, the Lord is my portion, I promise to keep your words. You see the theme of the stanza there, I'm going to keep your words, I'm going to live in light of the Bible. But it starts with the phrase, the Lord is my portion. Just like Moses and Joshua allocated certain portions of the promised land to different tribes and different families, so the psalmist claims that in the promised land, when the portions were handed out, he got to claim his own portion. He got to choose which part of the promised land he gets. And he says, I chose the Lord. Or maybe the other way around, the Lord is what I was given. The Lord is my allotment in life. The Lord, Yahweh, is my inheritance. He's my possession. You guys have earthly things. I have the Lord, is what he says. Fathers give earthly inheritances, but the Lord is what I get in this earthly life. The psalmist might well have been thinking, Joshua gave portions to every family in Israel, but he didn't know that I had already received the Lord himself. Just listen to how Asaph in Psalm 73 taught the people to sing about God as their portion in regular temple worship. I think we need some Christian songs with this terminology. Listen as I read to you Psalm 73, verse 23 to 26. Psalm 73, verse 23. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? and there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's a great song, isn't it? According to these verses, when you have God as your portion, then you are never alone. Like an Israelite would settle down and live on his portion of the promised land after a busy day, so you live continually in the presence of the Lord. It's to be a Christian, right? It means you receive his counsel, as that song says. If God says it, that settles it, I will follow it. And therefore you entrust your future to God, especially your eternal future. When God is your portion, your primary desire in all of life is God himself. And then you can deal with the issues of life. Why? Because all the issues of life are seen through the lens of God's revelation. What does God say about what I'm busy going through? What I need to do next? When God is your portion, there's thankfully not room for any other portion. It's what you get. It's yours. You have nothing else. You need nothing else. You're always with God. You're always listening to God. You're always trusting God. You're always desiring God. You're always depending on God. Receiving God as your portion is like receiving an entire pizza as your slice. Okay, you get it all. There's nothing more to give, and you don't need anything more. God is your portion. And that's how the psalmist introduces this stanza for us. When God is your portion, transition in that verse, you will keep his word. You will live a biblical life. You will be a biblical man, a biblical woman, a biblical child. Psalm 119, verse 57. The Lord is my portion. Subsequently, because that is true, I promise to keep your words. Direct address to that Lord. His words become now the driving force in all that we do. When God is your God, then the Bible is your way of living. Nothing else. When God is your God, then the Bible is your way of living. So, back then to what the next few verses will show us. How do I know if I have a biblical life? How do I know if it's true that when I say the Lord is my portion, he actually is? And when I resolve to walk according to his ways and keep his words, I actually do. Well, the rest of the stanza showcases for us six evidences of a biblical life. Six things by which to measure your life to see if indeed you are a biblical Christian. The first evidence of keeping God's word is in your prayers. The nature of our prayers. Verse 58. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I entreat is not simply I pray. The psalmist is not merely saying his routine daily prayer every morning, Lord, please help me to read and understand and remember the Bible better. No, to entreat God means you humble yourself before God, pleading for something you desperately need. You don't entreat the fast food cashier when you ask for your order. You entreat somebody from whom you need something great, but you don't deserve it. You plead. You desperately need it. You had just made a promise to keep God's word. That's an impossible promise to keep by yourself. And so God's promise to give you grace to fulfill your promise is what you're going to need. You're going to need that grace. And so you entreat God. You entreat his favor, his grace, with all your heart. If you are the person in verse 1 who promises and resolves to keep God's word, your primary prayer before God will be, help me to actually do that. Help me to understand it so I can obey it. We thank God that our knowledge of His Word is better than our obedience to it, but we also pray that our obedience would catch up to our knowledge, don't we? It's a bit of a shame that our obedience doesn't reflect our full knowledge. So we entreat Him for His favor. The way you pray shows whether your mind is truly set on obeying God's Word or not. How much do you pray for obedience? How much do you pray not just for obedience as a concept, but how much do you pray that at the next moment you will be doing the right thing and not the wrong thing? How much do you pray in your decisions that you will make a righteous and wise decision, not a selfish and foolish one? Our prayers are evidence of or against a biblical life. The second evidence is, it's actually six sets of evidences, I guess. The second is our thoughts. Your prayers are easily, you actually verbalize them, even if it's silently, they're words. These are just our thoughts. What goes on in our mind, verse 59. When I think on my ways. It's a thinking word, it's not a praying word anymore, it's a thinking word. When I think on my ways. A biblical man is a thinking man. Sometimes in counseling, people who struggle with sins, you have to teach them to think. Christians are thinking people. We don't do gut responses, because we know that's dangerously sinful most of the time, almost always. We think. We don't just have opinions. We act with knowledge and insight and understanding. We don't just speak our mind. We think before we speak. Not merely thinking and forgetting. This word is in the sense of, I have a complete set of thoughts. I think through it all and I reach a conclusion. I know not many of us think that way anymore in society. We think and think and think and it still ends up nowhere. A biblical man thinks and continues thinking till it is a package of truth. It is a package of thinking patterns. It is a package of thoughts that can produce actions. We think about the results of our thinking. It leads us somewhere. It's not just mindless cycles. A biblical man or a biblical woman is a man or woman who thinks biblically about all of life. We think a certain way about sin and righteousness and justice. We think a certain way about politics and science and morality. We think a certain way about ethics and philosophy and work. We think a certain way about marriage and family and religion. We have coherent thoughts about these topics. But foremost in the psalmist's mind and his thoughts is his own ways, his own life. A biblical man is a man who thinks about his own lifestyle and behavior, constantly evaluating, re-evaluating his actions, his conversations, his current habits. I know stereotypically mankind falls into two categories. There's the empty box thinkers that think nothing, perfectly happy and content in life. Then there's the overly analytical that are always thinking through everything and it drives them mad. Somewhere in the middle is the biblical standard. You don't think rambling, endless thoughts that drive you mad, but you also don't think nothing. You take time out to think from both sides, to discipline yourself, to discern your own ways. What are you doing? What have you been saying? What have you been thinking? Is it righteous? Is it not? Is it foolish? Is it wise? Does it reflect God's design of creation? Secular philosophy teaches us from history that nobody learns from history. That was not the way of Mr. 119. He learned from history. He thought about his own ways and he realized some of it is good and some of it should not be that way. He was not bound to repeat his sins of yesterday. You see, if we claim that the Bible is truly the light unto our path, and we believe that God's law is the standard for all mankind, whether they believe or not, if we meditate on the Word of God as a habit of life, then we see clearly where we have gone astray. We might even preemptively see where we might go astray. Biblical people think with purpose. As an accountant would meticulously add up every receipt to the right cell in a 70-column spreadsheet, or as an architect carefully plans every little nook and cranny of a model home, or as a chess player carefully devises his best strategy, so we thoughtfully, carefully, meticulously consider our lives and measure it up to the Word of God. Thinking takes work. For some, it takes a discipline to not think so much, to think better. But it takes work. Be that spiritual accountant, though, that does the work. Be that spiritual architect that designs it just right. Be that spiritual chess player that can see ahead and make a wise move. Work at thinking about your own life. Biblical men, biblical women, biblical children, think. We probably all know someone or another who, while in their younger years, were lovely people to be around. I certainly heard about people like that. I only met them when they were older, though. And they were unpleasant people. So I went to my pastor at the time, I was a young man, and I said, I've noticed all these old people, they're just grumpy old people. I don't want to be like that when I grow old. And I just thought they were grumpy old people. But then I talked to people who knew them when they were younger, and apparently they were nice people like I think I am. How do I keep myself from turning into a nasty old man one day? His answer was profoundly simple. He said, just go make godliness the normal habit as a young man. Don't make it that hyper self-controlled external action that you work hard at crafting while you have great self-control, because you're going to lose that self-control as you get older. And then a real you comes out. So make godliness the normal habit of your life now. Think about your ways and then conform it to ordinary biblical godliness. But that requires thinking now, doesn't it? You're going to have to look at the old man and think about his ways, but then you're going to have to look at yourself and think about your own ways and see where they're actually at. If we want to live biblical lives, we need to look at our thoughts and see if there are evidences in our thoughts of being biblical. Well, that was the first half of verse 59. I'm making a third evidence out of the second half of the verse because it's a very significant point, follow-up to the first half. 59, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. This gives us the third evidence of a biblical life, and that is our actions. We need to look at our prayers. We need to look at our thoughts, and coming from those thoughts, we need to evaluate our actions. Do they give evidence of a biblical life? Thinking is crucially important to a biblical life. Without it, you'll never get it. But biblical men and biblical women are not mere philosophers about their lives. What's the meaning and significance of lives? And you just go everywhere, and you never actually change. Biblical men and biblical women think clearly and biblically about their own lives, and then they change their ways back to the Word of God. When I think on my ways, then, you can add there, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I love this word, turn back, turn my feet. It's a very common word in Old Testament. It's for turning when you walk. It's also the word for turning spiritually when you repent. When you recognize that your ways are ungodly and you change it, you ask God's forgiveness, you repent for what you're doing, and you replace it with the righteous alternative. It implies repentance and a resolve once again to obey God's laws. It's how, when you start in verse 57 and you resolve to keep God's word, and then the very next half hour you are so discouraged because you didn't keep God's word and you don't know what to do, this gets you back again. I'm thinking about my ways, and it's a terrible thought. And then I turn my feet back to verse 57 and I start all over again. It's a great concept, isn't it? It's like telling your child to stay close to you, and when he wanders off in the direction of the street, you run after him, turning him back to safety. And you probably add the phrase, stay close to daddy this time. Don't let go of my hand again. In the same way, one who walks in the light of God's word is constantly running after himself, grabbing himself, turning himself back and saying, you promised to keep God's word. The language employed here by the psalmist is very vivid. It says, I turn my feet. We talk about pulling yourselves up by the bootstraps. Okay, it's that kind of picture. It's where you're walking, and you stop, stoop down, take your feet, turn them, so you can walk the other way. It's a very active engagement, forcing your body to conform to God's word. It might be in your mind, but now you're going to force your actions to obey. Your mind is a difficult thing to change. That's why we first need to be thinkers. Your mind is a self-deceiving organism. It is a private and big secret from everyone else. Your mind can be thinking about something pure and holy and at the same time be harboring sin. Your mind can be all over the place. Your feet, however, yeah, they're pretty physical. They're pretty concrete. They can only be in one place at a time. Your feet are something visible, measurable, easily adjustable, much easier than your mind. And so the psalmist uses your feet as an illustration of what repentance looks like. When your mind knows something is wrong and you turn your feet, then you will go in a different direction. It's almost as though your feet will guide your mind for a while after your mind corrected your feet. It's a great illustration of what repentance looks like. I take my feet, I turn them to go God's way. He's thought about his life in light of Scripture. He stops himself in his tracks, therefore. He bends down, he takes a firm hold of his feet, and he returns them back to the biblical way. It's like your child pulling a little train along an imaginary track by string attached to the locomotive, right? So you have attached the biblical thoughts in your mind to your hands and feet, and wherever you are guiding it now with biblical truth is where it goes. It is this concept of thinking in light of Scripture and turning yourself to obedience that might have been in Jesus' mind, in James' mind, the brother of Jesus, when he wrote in his epistle, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because hearers only deceive themselves. It's a mental activity. Saying, I know the right thing, I'm going to do the right thing, but you never actually stoop down and turn your feet. James calls the biblical man a blessed man because he observes himself in the mirror of Scripture and he changes where change is necessary. Every time he is tempted to turn away from the mirror of God's word, he turns himself back and says, stare at this thing until you understand what God's standard for you right now is. He turns himself back. It's like perfecting your hair in the morning, right? Standing in front of the mirror and fixing your hair. And as you walk away, you see a hair at the back that's out of place. Most of us don't just keep walking. We turn around to go back and stare at the mirror again. Go fix the one we missed the first time. You always go back to make sure everything is right. And so, a biblical life is evidenced by prayers for God's favor and grace and obedience. A biblical life is evidenced by thoughts of self-examination compared to Scripture. And a biblical life is evidenced by actions that lead you back to God instead of pursuing sin. But living a biblical life is not like a New Year's resolution that works for a week and then fades, or 21 days or whatever it officially is. Living a biblical life is not going to Christian conferences, church camps, personal retreats, and coming back with great resolve, and it doesn't last very long. Living a biblical life is not merely beginning every week by coming to church, as much as that does help, right? Living a biblical life is not merely reading your Bible every morning and saying, I am a Bible man and I've got the ESV tucked under my arm everywhere. A biblical life is also evidenced, number four, by our passions. Our thoughts were going inward and deep. Passions go much deeper, don't they? Psalm 119, verse 59 and 60. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Go back to that illustration of running after your kid who's running into the streets. I doubt there's a parent in the world who, seeing his child en route to interrupt a bus heading down a street, looks at his child, calmly sits down, opens his physics book, and starts calculating if the child and the bus will truly intersect or not, and what the damage will be. You don't do that as a parent, do you? No parent first confirms all the facts that this pending situation is dangerous. You don't need a whole lot of facts to convince a parent to hasten and not delay to stop the disaster, even if it might not happen. They might completely miss each other. No parent first confers with his peers to ask who can best solve the situation. No, the parent, because of a deep love for the child, does not delay but hastens, sprints, yelling and screaming to stop the child before the bus does. Why? Why does a parent do that while the physics professor doesn't? Well, it's a love for the child. There are passions involved. Apathy delays. Passions hasten. Passions hasten to sin or to righteousness. So we, because of a passionate hatred of sin and a passionate love for the Lord who is our portion, we do not delay, but we are quick to obey God's commandments. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. There's an element where the thinking wasn't a very long process. Oh, you can spend all day thinking about your sinful actions and how to change them. But if your passions against that sin are evoked and your passions to Christ's likeness are evoked, then the thinking can be shortened. You don't need to do a proper word study on the 17 words in the Hebrew Old Testament that talk about your sin. Your passions will make you speed up your obedience. Look back at the passionate love and fast speed of the psalmist earlier in verse 31 and 32. It's a very emotional, evocative ending to these two verses, but very practical obedience earlier on. Verse 31. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Okay, like a little child clinging to your leg. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. He runs when God enlarges his heart. When his whole heart is engaged by everything that God has done and what God has revealed. When you know this all. Well, it's like the Grinch. Your heart grows a few sizes. And you are quick. You run to do what is right. That's why Christians don't see how close they can get to sin without sinning, but rather they flee sin. They don't see how little they can obey while still being a Christian, but how much they can obey that give evidences of a biblical life. Biblical lives are characterized by a passionate pursuit of God's commandments. You feel strongly about it. Every possible part of us ought to be directed to loving God and His Word. Our prayers, our thoughts, our actions, and yes, even our passions. We hasten and do not delay to obey God's commandments. Mr. 119, whoever he was a geek of note in writing a poetic masterpiece like this psalm. Okay, incredibly geeky. But he was no stranger to the emotional engagements when it came to biblical living. In fact, I would suggest it was his love, his passions, that made him write something this technical more than his literary genius. Look at verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. That's not a cold, calculated statement. It is the emotional plea that, God, there's still so many of my ways that aren't right. I'm finding them. I'm turning my feet. I'm doing it. But may it all just be like that. It's expressive. It's over the top. It's excessive. Look at verse 14. In the ways of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. He gets as excited about reading God's law as somebody in the world does about winning the lottery. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. It's that intense hunger that makes him open his Bible every day. Verse 44, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. Cold calculation says continually. Passion says continually forever and forever. Verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I don't even belong here. I'm just a foreigner, and still I'm singing to everybody about what you've done. I know a lady who completely changed an old man's perspective or disposition in life. He was always kind of moody and grumpy. Completely changed his life because she'd walk into his room every morning, open the curtains and say, what a beautiful sunny day God has given us. No one could stay grumpy like that. That was Mr. 119. He was that kind of man. 97, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. This is the kind of stuff you write to your lover. Thinking about you all day long. A biblical life is evidenced by a passion for the Word of God, especially the commandments, the thou shalts and thou shalt nots. They're so valuable. They're so useful. It is so good to know with that level of clarity, thou shalt not, what is right and wrong. A biblical man and a biblical woman loves God's commandments. Fifth, the fifth evidence of a biblical life comes to us in verse 61 and 62. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. This is our focus. Our focus. What you're focusing on. Where you're heading. Your drive. Not even the wicked could thwart Mr. 119's commitment to live a biblical life. Do you realize that? That's quite significant. Not even the wicked could thwart his commitment to live a biblical life. Think of how quickly you give in. Because of, it's just difficult. Or it's so discouraging, nobody else does the right thing. I often forget the principles and verses from Scripture that I know so well when I'm in the midst of a trial or temptation, or when I'm just overwhelmed by the evil of this world. When wicked or even just difficult, people test and try my godliness, I forget God's Word, and thoughts of frustration, anger, bitterness, and self-righteousness flood my mind. This is not the case for a man with an unwavering focus on the Word of God. It's like an athlete who's focused on the end line, and you can call his name as much as you want from the side. He's just going to think you're cheering him instead of trying to distract him. He's focused on the Word of God. It's like the man in Psalm 1 who says, I know that the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. The way of the wicked will perish. Only those who delight in the law of the Lord will be blessed. The wicked tempt us to depart from the way of righteousness, but God's rules are righteous rules. They give life. And we love life lived through the lens of Scripture with our passions. And so we keep our feet from evil with our actions. And whenever they wander off like disobedient children, we call them back with a command of repent. Why? Because our focus is there and you're going that way. Well, we don't know who the author of this amazing psalm is, but it's possible that he didn't have much more than the law of Moses. It's possible. But what he had, he knew very, very well. You see, a major theme in the book of Deuteronomy is remember and do not forget. It comes two-sided. Remember and do not forget. It's a phrase. It's like a thing in Deuteronomy. So, verse 62, he says, at midnight I rise, verse 61, though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. He says, I'm not going to forget what you say. I'm going to remember it very well. In fact, you can call me in the middle of the night and ask me about God's law and I'll probably give you some of them. We had a Greek professor who threatened us that way. He says, I should be able to call you in the middle of the night. You answer in his groggy, sleepy voice and I ask you about the Greek translation of Ephesians chapter 2 and you should be able to answer me. You shouldn't forget. You need to remember. Now, we all failed the Greek professor's test when he would. Thankfully, he didn't do it, but if he would. May we never, though, forget God's commandments. If any of us call any of us in the middle of the night, may we have a verse ready of a way in which to live, to rise up and praise you. Have an attribute of God in your mind instantly that you wake up in the middle of the night and you can say, I praise God for fill in the blank. It's like Paul and Silas, right, in Acts chapter 16. They're at midnight in the prison for preaching. What were they doing? We're sojourners here, so we're going to sing. We're going to sing. They will not forget his law, even though the cords of the wicked were literal chains around their wrists. You see, the most biblical person is not necessarily the man with a Bible degree. But it's the one who can blur even the most vivid trials of life to keep Scripture in focus. That's why there's a certain optimism to a biblical man and biblical woman. Doesn't matter how life, how difficult life gets, there's always a biblical perspective on it that brings hope and life and vitality again. Keep your focus on the Word of God. Do not forget His law. Meditate on it so you can praise Him even in the middle of the night because you know something from the Word of God. The sixth and last evidence in the stanza then of a biblical life is our friends. Our friends. It sounds a bit like Proverbs here. Our friends. Our friends evidence the biblical quality or lack of it in our lives. Verse 63. I am a companion of all who fear you. I don't know exactly who those group of people are. It continues and says, of those who keep your precepts. In many ways, the whole book of Psalms can be summarized by Psalm 1. Turn to Psalm 1. I know you know it, but I want you to see the words there again. Psalm 1. Verse 1 and 2. Talks about friends. In a negative. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the one who does not stand in the way of sinners. Blessed is the one who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's in many ways the heading of this entire book of Psalms. According to the Bible, how blessed is he who does not have any wicked people as close friends. But rather, in Psalm 119, keeps friends with those who fear God. If you die suddenly one day without any family at your funeral, who are the friends going to be who attend your funeral? And what are they going to write on your gravestone? Are mockers going to write some meaningless piece of worldly futile wisdom to be funny? Or are godly friends going to write that this man was known well for fearing the Lord? Your friends, especially your close friends, who you listen to and you take their counsel and you engage with them and you're close with them, your friends are a barometer of your devotion to God and His Word. You want, as your closest friends, your closest confidants, your closest counselors, those who pray pleading for grace, those who think biblically about their thoughts and actions towards you, those who repent quickly and turn their own feet back to God's ways in case you're following them, those who passionately pursue obedience, and those who remain steadfastly focused on the Word of God, no matter how much you spin them a story. Rate your friendships by the fear of the Lord factor in their lives. Oh, love all your neighbors. Love everyone. Have many ungodly among your acquaintances. But keep close company with God-fearers. Keep close company with God-fearers. It is right and normal and wise to find more and more as you live in this life as a Christian that your church friends are your friends, as much as you might have some others. Your church friends are your primary friends. There's a reason that you grow in faith the more your church circle and your friend circle overlap. Reach out to the world, but befriend the godly. Your friends are an evidence of how biblical you are. Well, one verse still remains, verse 64, and that brings us back full circle to where we began. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Literally, it reads, your steadfast love, O Lord, fills the earth. Teach me your statutes. In verse 57, we marveled at the truth that the Lord is my portion. That's what I get. In verse 64, we marvel at the reality on that the earth on which I live is filled with God's, with expressions of God's undying, eternal, steadfast love. In verse 57, we promise to keep God's word. In verse 64, we ask to get more of it. Teach me your statutes. Tell me more. That's why we read the Bible, not to find something useful for the day, but we read our Bible because it was given, and I want to know whatever is next. If God is your portion, then the Bible becomes your highest earthly treasure. When the God of the Word is your God, then the Word of that God is your treasure. Let's say a beloved and wealthy uncle passes away, and when the inheritance finally gets finalized, you end up with his house as your portion. And upon entering that house, you walk around nostalgically reminiscing of the memories that come to life with each room you walk through. I can remember how Uncle would always sit in that corner and read the paper or read one of Spurgeon's books, if I think of my uncles. I can remember how Uncle would always bump his head on that low-lying lamp. I know your uncles don't have that problem. You'd walk out into the garden, you'd visualize your uncle pruning the trees and digging in the dirt, removing the one weed that made it back into his immaculate little garden kingdom. If your uncle's house was your possession, it would remind you constantly of your uncle every moment you spent in it, right? Now, that's only a house. If God is your possession, your portion, then this whole earth is an ever-present testimony to the life and works of God. I know that if you don't have a very biblical thinking pattern, you often look at the world as the mess the humans are making, the sinners are making on it. But when you have a biblical way of thinking, even that, the sin of mankind, it messes up everything. The curse on this earth because of sin, even that is a testimony to how amazing God's love is. That he would be patient and patient on generation on generation on generation of people who need to die, giving them chance to live. And in the midst of all of that, still giving beauty and lovely tasting things and good friends and things to enjoy. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. You could almost make it another evidence, saying how you perceive life is evidence of how biblical you are thinking. That's why biblical men and women are generally optimistic. Oh, we can be very detailed on how bad it really is. We know better than anyone else how bad it really is. And yet we can say there's God's love on display everywhere. We can perceive that. No matter where I go, no matter what I do, no matter what comes my way, everything in life screams out, God is steadfast in love. I promise to keep your words, so now, God, please teach me your statutes that I may fulfill that promise. Teach me these insights so I can also make statements like this. Help me read something like this and then become the man and woman who perhaps not as articulately can pen this, but can at least think thoughts like this. My God is the God of the Bible, right? Therefore, my life will be the life of the Bible. When we say we are Christians, we're not only affirming our faith in Jesus Christ, we're also affirming our commitment to His Word. My prayers, let's make it more convicting. Your prayers, your thinking, your actions, your passions, your focus, and your friends prove or disprove how biblical your life is. Let's pray for God's favor. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we entreat your favor as the psalmist says he did so often. We entreat your favor. Lord, please grant us the enablement to follow your word. You have revealed it, and you have not revealed it in vain. You have not just revealed your word so that we could all know that we are condemned. You have revealed it so that we could turn to you. You have revealed it so that we can be enticed by it, so that we can be drawn to it. We think in the book of Proverbs how the wisdom that you have revealed is personified as this amazing, wise, beautiful woman who entices us in all the right ways to not be naive, to not be a sinner, to not be foolish. And Lord, when we think of our ways and we compare it to the word that we're discovering and learning from, Lord, we recognize that we're not as biblical as we ought to be. So, Father, help us to turn our feet to your commandments again. Help us to meditate on your way so that if anyone would wake us in the middle of the night, we would have a song on our hearts. As we even go from here, Father, may it not just be a Sunday zeal moment to make us last another week in this world, but Father, may it be a true resolve to be biblical in all that we do. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we're not ignorant and naive like the world still is. Make us messengers of your word to them as well. May we be the friends to each other, especially reminding us, exhorting each other to follow your ways. We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you that our sins are forgiven. That the promise of your word to come again and give us eternal life is sure. And until that day, Lord, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.